Welcome to the Christian Bible Church Podcast, where the weekly preaching ministry of the Christian Bible Church can be heard. For more information about the Christian Bible Church, please visit us on our webpage at christianbiblechurch.us.
We'll open your Bibles to the book of Genesis this morning. Genesis, it's the first book in the Bible, the first chapter in the book, and the first verse in the first chapter. And if you're using the Black Pew Bibles, it's found on not the first page, but page one. There is the preface and the table of contents and other such, but page one in the Black Pew Bibles that are in front of you. We're going to take the month of October and cover a topic that's often distorted or at the very least misunderstood, and growing so within the church and its misunderstanding of it. And it's putting the church on its back foot, and I find that people are unable to deal with cultural attacks because their footing is unsure. There has always been a battle between culture and the Orthodox Church. The Orthodox Church holding to the Scriptures, culture unshackled from the Scriptures, and trying to define their own way. And there's always been a conflict that has come between the Orthodox Church and culture. But most of the time, the battle lines have been fairly clearly drawn. And generally, they were surrounded by the Scriptures, or based upon where the Scriptures stood. The church stood on the side of the Scriptures, and culture stands opposed to the Scriptures. But recently, we've entered a phase where the lines seem to be blurred a little bit. The culture is infiltrating the church, and it's redefining terms, and it's beginning to confuse many. So this brief series is going to be called Made in His Image. And the goal will be to correct the notion that man is autonomous from God and therefore free to be whatever he wants himself to be, whatever his desires call him to be. I want to address our identity as humans, and then specifically as Christians, and correctly define the terms so that we're not caught unawares by the worldly redefinition of words. It's a growing thing within our culture is to take commonly understood words and then redefine them and use them in the exact opposite way of their actual intention. And there is also a growing push within our culture towards activities that are declared by God to be an abomination. And an abomination is a harsh-sounding word to us. And it should be, because quite literally it means a thing to be hated. It's an activity that God has declared to be unrighteous, ungodlike, and therefore is something to be hated. But more and more, sinful activity is being presented as normal, acceptable, and right. Now, none of the activity is new, contrary to some of the other cultural beliefs that some of the activities are new and were unknown to man. They're not new. There's nothing new under the sun. These sinful tendencies and activities have been around since just after the fall of man. What is new, however, is a push to change that activity into an identity, thereby shifting the focus from actions to personhood. It's no longer about what I do, but about who I am. When this footing is changed in the conversation, the nature of the argument also changes, and it changes from a matter of choice to a matter of design. And it becomes a more difficult battle when some are coming from a design perspective and others are coming from a choice perspective, and we're using the same vernacular. The actions that were called abominable in the Bible are no longer viewed as wrong, since culturally, they're no longer viewed as choices, but rather creation. That's the way I was made. It's the way I was born. And we're pressed to no longer look at life through the lens of Scripture, but rather we're pressed to look at the Scriptures through the lens of life. Meaning that we are now no longer to interpret our life and our desire based upon what the Scriptures teach, but rather we're to look back at the Scriptures and determine that what they mean based on the desires that we have and the way that we live. What that does is allow our desires to be the ultimate authority about what is right and what is wrong. If it feels right to me, then it must be right. Therefore, if the scriptures say that it's wrong, I must be misunderstanding or misapplying the scriptures. Or that portion of it isn't the word of God, therefore we must take it out. When you look at the scriptures through the lens of your desires in your life, your desires in life now have the authority. Whereas the church is called to look at life and its desires through the lens of Scripture, where Scripture has the authority. This wrong ideology leads us to say things like, if the culture so widely embraces something, then it must be right. So I've got to look at the Scriptures differently. After all, the ancient writers of the texts could not have possibly imagined a culture like ours. I can't interpret modern culture based on writers from antiquity. Rather, I've got to bring their writings into the modern understanding of life and culture and apply them that way. Then the document becomes living in the fact that I can adjust it and tweak it and change its original meaning. Furthermore, many modern thinkers under the banner of Christendom are beginning to twist the meanings and definitions of words. They're using biblical terminology in very unbiblical ways. Like this, God is infallible, and we are all children of God, made perfectly in the image of God. Therefore, you have no right to tell me I am wrong because I was made this way in His image. Those are legitimate arguments that are being brought forward. This is how I am made. I was made in His image. Therefore, you can't tell me that I am wrong. If I am in His image, then I am perfect the way that I am. That kind of twisting of biblical terminology can cause Christians to stumble because we want to come and say, but you are made in the image of God. And they say, I know I am, and this is how He made me. Therefore, I stay this way. And sometimes Christians are starting to struggle with, how do I respond to this? Or maybe am I wrong in all of my understanding? We often don't know where to go from here because it resets the footing. It starts with the premise that we are born perfect and our desires are perfect. Therefore, the scriptures must be viewed through this lens. I don't want you to be swept away by worldly and vain ideology. I don't want you to have your feet taken out from under you by a culture that is redefining words. As your pastor and as a teacher, it's my responsibility to equip the saints, that's you, for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ. It's my job to teach and to instruct so that we can grow into maturity to the full measure of Christ. And we're not tossed around by winds of doctrines that change and human cunning and craftiness and deceitful schemes. If you are not careful and do not hold firmly to the Scriptures, then you will be swept away. And those cunning and deceitful schemes, they will catch you and they will trip you up. The language of our culture is smooth. It sounds like love. Love is love. Everybody loves. We love everybody. We're open. We're welcome. We push nobody away. It sounds like love. Come as you are. We welcome you. We affirm you. No need to be ashamed. No need to change. We love you as you are. Stay like you are. But that is not love. It's deceitful, and it's actually filled with hatred. It finds you in the muck and the mire of your sin, and it says, stay there. You'll be fine. That ideology that comes from the world does not lead to the merry land of nirvana. It leads to the destruction of hell. It's a broad road. It's a wide lane. And the end is hell. True love will not pave the way to hell with good intentions. True love will cry out with truth, the warnings of truth. Now, how we respond in all of this matters as well. And I want us to be careful because I find much of Christendom tends to respond to the sins of the culture the way we respond politically, with extremes to one side or the other. The far right-wing response saying, to hell with them all, that's what they deserve anyways. At least I'm on my way, and if they can't get it right, too bad for them. The far left-wing response says, just come and stay as you are. There's no need to do anything wrong. I love you. I welcome you. Come, stay. I affirm. I'll be part of it. And we'll never call your actions sin. We won't even speak of sin. The biblical response is neither of those extremes, but the biblical response is one that cries out in love with the truth that transforms the heart and allows the Spirit of God then to give life. The Christian is not called to condemn the sinner, for the sinner is already condemned. He's called to speak the truth, which exposes the condemnation. It's the light that turns on and reveals that we're all already condemned, and our only hope is a salvation through Christ. Now, I could try to take everything that I think we need to say on this topic and pack it into one sermon, and I thought about doing that. But there's so much of the language that I think is convoluted and twisted, and that I find when I use the language, I'm not confident that you are understanding what I'm saying. So I use the same language that the world uses, not because I'm stealing theirs, but because they're stealing mine. They're distorting and changing the meanings, and so I feel I need to go back and correct the meanings, then I'll be certain that you understand the point of Scriptures. So I want to reestablish who God is, what it means to be made in His image, so that then we can understand how we have marred the image of God and rejoice together at the restoration of that image. This will be the pattern of the next 4 weeks. We're going to start today at the very beginning by looking at the authority of God, the Creator. So I invite you to stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Father, we come this morning with this short, brief verse and ask that you would illuminate it for us. Help us to understand it. Help us to be faithful in rightly dividing it as well together. Guard us from errors that may sweep in our minds, or may God forbid, in the preaching of the word this morning. Lord, that your Spirit would open our eyes to behold the wonders of your law, that we might know who you are, and that it might stir within us a worship for the glory of the Most High God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The greatest selling book of all times is the Bible. Has been forever, since it was printed, basically, or shortly thereafter. It didn't take very long before it became the number one selling book, and it continues to be so to this day. And even the most ardent opponents of Christianity will readily admit that it is also the most influential book of all time. They may not like the influence that it has had, but they cannot argue against the influence that it has had. But the Bible itself is a book made up of 66 individual books that have been compiled together. And the first book in this compilation is the book of Genesis. Genesis means beginnings. And that's exactly what the book talks about, the beginnings of man, the beginnings of society, the beginnings of the gospel. It's the beginnings of all things. It's the foundation for the rest of the Word of God. It is like the footers for a skyscraper that reach deep down and support everything that comes above. That is what Genesis is for the rest of Scriptures. It comes at the beginning because it is the foundation, it is the footing on which everything is built. It serves as the support for the totality of Scripture. And if we fail to understand the gift of salvation and the glory of God, or if we are going to understand the gift of salvation and the glory of God, then we need to understand the book of Genesis, because that's where those come from. And if we're going to understand the book of Genesis, then we must understand the opening words of the book of Genesis. Henry Morris writes on this. He says, "It is vitally important, if we would ever really fully understand anything in the Bible or in this world in general, that we first understand the teaching of Genesis 1:1. These 10 words establish the premise for all of the cosmos. Our modern culture has, in just over 100 years, fully abandoned the opening words of this book, seeking to replace the authority of God the Creator with the exaltation of man the conqueror. Up until the middle of the 19th century, it was universally accepted that the Genesis account is the account of how man came to be and how the cosmos came to be. But the evolutionary theory of the origin of man has arrived in the middle of the 19th century, and it elevates chance as the divine force and man as the supreme outcome. Man has conquered all else in the evolutionary world. We are the pinnacle and the top, self-exalted conquerors. The word cosmos means to bring order out of chaos, which is what we see in the creative narrative. But the evolutionary theory brings chaos out of order. It exalts violence and promotes selfish ambition with its belief in natural selection. It was Charles Darwin's Origin of the Species that swept across the 19th century world with its claim of natural selection. Nature itself is selecting who will continue on and who will grow and who will remain and who will die out. What it means is that chance is now the natural selector of what survives and what doesn't survive. By chance, chance, which actually is nothing and doesn't exist, now becomes an entity, a supreme force, and really a deity, selecting who moves on and who dies. It was a man by the name of Herbert Spencer, who was a contemporary of Darwin, who coined the phrase survival of the fittest as a summary of natural selection. It's an excellent summarization of the idea. It puts it in a more crass form. It reveals the nature of what it is, survival of the fittest. It creates a war, and whoever is the fittest, the strongest, the best will win the war. But Spencer also took this theory of evolution and he applied it across all levels of life. Not just physical evolution, but also social and cultural. The theory means that the survival of the fittest would be applied to every aspect of human life, opening the door to justify any means necessary for self-exaltation. It gives you the right to climb over others in the social ladder, to exalt yourself with no regard as to who you step on, who you hurt along the way, because, after all, it's survival of the fittest. It opens the door to justify evil in your business, in your political realms, in your social circles, because it is survival of the fittest. It means that the necessity of caring for the poor and the weak and the broken is no longer necessary, because it is, after all, survival of the fittest. It means that there is now a justification for sin. Humans can do what they want to do without guilt. It's not the source of sin. It's not the source of the action. That comes from the heart of man, which is desperately wicked. But it seeks to justify those sinful actions. In fact, the theory of evolution and social evolution served as the foundation for Adolf Hitler and his Nazi regime. It's how they justified the murder of millions. It is a justifier for wholesale evil and murder. Spencer was wrong in his belief in evolution, but he was right in his unrestrained application of the theory. You cannot confine it simply to the physical evolution of creatures. If you're going to apply the theory of survival of the fittest, it must apply across all realms. And the ends of that are nothing but pure evil. If you're going to believe it, you must believe it to its full extent. Now, I'm not a big fan of Spencer. I don't want to throw all of his work out, though. Notably, he is the man who invented the paperclip as well. But it was also Herbert Spencer who discovered that all of the universe and all that is in the universe, as in all of reality, can be contained into five categories: time, force, action, space, and matter. That will contain or confine everything in reality: time, force, action, space, and matter. John MacArthur then rightly linked these to the first verse of the Bible. Noting that it is a logical sequence, he said, "In the beginning," that's time, "God," that's force, "created," that's action, "the heavens," that's space, "and the earth," that's matter. Everything that could be said about everything that exists is said in that first verse. Now, either you believe that or you don't. You either believe that that verse is accurate and God is the force, or you believe that God is not the force that created everything, and you are left with chance or randomness or coincidence. Close quotes. I'm starting this series this morning with the presupposition that the Bible is the Word of God. I'm not going to spend a lot of time trying to defend that it is the Word of God. I'm simply going to start there with the presumption that it is the Word of God. Not that it contains the Word of God. I do want to clarify that. I don't believe that the Bible contains the Word of God. I believe that the Bible is the Word of God. And there is a difference. I believe that all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. 2 Timothy 3:16. I start with that presupposition because that is the position that we stand on as the church, and I am not here to preach to the watching world. I'm here to preach to you, Christian Bible Church. It is our presupposition that the Bible is the Word of God. We are Christian Bible Church. That defines who we are. We're a gathering of people, that's the church, who believe that the Bible, that's the Bible, is the Word of God, and that we have been born again into Christ through the power of the gospel preached from the pages of Scripture and moved by the Holy Spirit. That's what a Christian is. Christians believe the Bible and they gather together to study and to worship it. We are Christian Bible Church. If we don't stand on the Bible as the inerrant Word of God, then we have no footing at all. So I start on the footing that the Bible is true. Because my intent here is not to debate the inerrancy of Scripture, nor even the evolutionary theory, but it is to remind you of who God is and remind you of His authority, so that you're not swept away by the cunning words and deceitful intentions of man. So let's take a look at these opening words and see the establishment of the authority of God. I have 3 points this morning, followed by 3 brief observations. 3 points. The first one is when? In the beginning. In the beginning. It's hard to get past these first 3 words without pausing here. One of the questions that man has sought to find the answer to is found right here in the first 3 words. When did the world begin? When did time begin? In the beginning. These opening words set the stage for time to start, and they're followed by a 7-day creation week. Later on in the book, we begin to find the generations of man by the time we get to Genesis 5. And then throughout the Scriptures, we find the generations of man listed again and again. These generations allow us to estimate the age of the earth to be about 6,000 years. So you want to know, when did time begin? According to the genealogy in the Scriptures, about 6,000 years. Now, I say about 6,000 years because there are some arguments that are legitimate with the terms begot or fathered that are used in those genealogies, suggesting that they don't necessarily imply a direct descendant. It might not be father-son, but it could be grandfather-grandson, or perhaps even great-grandfather-great-grandson on some of the occasions. Taking that into consideration, however, you can expand the creative history to about a maximum of 10,000 years. So how old is the earth? How old is mankind? When did we begin? About 6,000 to 10,000 years ago, in the beginning, starts the clock. A 7-day creation, and at the end, there is Adam and there is Eve. And we know how many years Adam lived on the earth. And we can follow his lineage down through. In the beginning. This phrase also signifies the start of time. It's not open-ended. It's not an open-ended eternity of time. Which, by the way, an eternity of time is an oxymoron. You can't have an eternity of time. Time is a restrictive factor. There, eternity and time are two different realities. While eternity can contain time, and indeed it does, time cannot be eternal, because there's always a beginning to time and there is an end to time. There is always a starting point to time. Eternity is not unending time. Eternity is without time, outside of time. Time is restrictive. It's a restriction that eternity doesn't bear. Now, it is hard for us to understand when we start speaking about eternity or anything outside of time, because we are created in time and everything we know is bound up in time and everything that we know has a beginning and has an end. The opening words establish the starting point for time, which we can understand. They also show us that if there is a starting point for time, then there must be a person who is outside of time. There must be an uncreated being, because somebody started time. Someone had to create time. Someone had to be there, and that being then would not be bound by time like everything that is in creation is. That being has to be eternal. He doesn't grow old. He must be eternal, without beginning and without end. Well, then that leads us directly into the second point, that is who? In the beginning, God. We're only 4 words into the book, and we already have the name of God appearing here. It's the divine name Elohim. It stresses His omnipotence and His majesty, establishing Him as the all-powerful and eternal God. He is the one who existed before time began. And he is the one who has all the power to design, energize, and create all things. That's why he tells Moses to refer to him as I am. Moses says to God, who do I tell the Hebrews is sending me? Tell them I am sent you. The name I am, or Jehovah, or Yahweh, is the establishment of his eternal nature, his unfettered power. He has no beginning and no end. Not I was or I will be, but I am. Always, eternally, ever present. The name Elohim reveals his majesty as king over all. He has the royal authority to do with his creation all that he wishes. It's his kingdom, his realm, his majesty. He is the ruler. In the beginning, God. This God is majestic. This God is all-powerful. This God is the royal king and the ruler of creation. There is a third picture here with the name Elohim, and it's that of the plural unity. Not only is he all-powerful to create all things and to start time eternal, he is also royal in that he owns it, rules it, it's his kingdom, he is over all. But it's also this plural unity here. Elohim uses the plural ending, but it's always used in the singular format. In fact, it appears this way more than 2,000 times in the Old Testament. When I was thinking about this, I was thinking about an old friend, much older than me, who used to preach. He's since passed away. He was from Brooklyn, and for whatever reason, with his accent, when he would speak about God as he was preaching, he always said gods. And we used to kind of tease him about it. You know, there's only one. He would say that, yes, there is one gods, only one gods. But the more I thought about it, I'm like, that's probably the best way to say it. It's the plural unity. There is one gods. That's what's being said here with the name Elohim. One gods. It's a uniplural noun, a plural name with a singular meaning. To get a clearer picture of this, you run over to Deuteronomy 6:4, and we find it there where it says, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, Elohim, the Lord is one. This has both the name of God and the both names of God here. The name of God is Jehovah, who is I am, that is the Lord, Jehovah, Hear, O Israel, the I am, our Elohim, the I am is one. The I am, the royal, majestic gods, is one God. The uniplural name of God reveals the triune nature of God, is what it does. One God, eternally existent in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Here in the opening page of Scripture, in the fourth word of the book, we find the name of God that reveals the triune nature, a singular God who has no kind, eternally existent in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This God who is established here in the beginning is a holy God. There is no other God like him. There is only one that's listed. That's the point of it being singularly used. There's only one. This is not a creation where there was an eternity before creation that had many eternal gods. There is one. He is holy. Not in a moral holiness, but in the singleness of God, that there are no competing gods, there are no multiple forces at work, none like him. He is truly one of a kind, making him holy, different, set aside. One God, one creator, one force, and that is not chance. It is Elohim, Yahweh. He is the cause, the force behind the cosmos. the majestic, omnipotent, plural God. The third point is what? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. What did this God do? He created. He created. He did not wind up a clock and allow gases in a vast nothingness come together to spark something. It says he created. And the word that is used here is the word bara in the Hebrew, and it's always and only used to describe the work of God. Because only God can create ex nihilo. Ex nihilo is the Latin for out of nothing. Only God can create out of nothing. Everything else is just making things. I know we talk about how creative people are when they come together, but in reality what they have created was using things that already existed. So really what they've done is just made something. Only God can create, because to create means you start with nothing. So humans, in all of our remarkable nature, we make and we design, but we never can design without substance. We cannot create space or matter. We're relegated to using the space and the matter that have already been created to make all that we make. In an effort to get around the accountability to the Creator, man has conceived all kinds of ideas. But he always struggles to come up with an answer for space, time, and matter. How did those come into existence? Something had to start everything. For every effect, there must be a cause. So for the universe to exist, there has to be something that created the space, time, and the matter. One of the latest beliefs is the eternal expanding and collapsing of the universe, thereby bypassing the need for cause and effect. It is presumed, in other words, the universe, like ours right now, is continuing to expand. It'll eventually reach a point where expansion stops and it will collapse in on itself. And when it does, it will bang together with an explosion that will create a new universe. And the belief is that this has been going on for all of eternity. But there are still many problems with that. Chiefly, it doesn't answer the question. It fails to tell us the origin of time, space, and matter. Time, remember, is not eternal. By its very nature, it has to have a beginning. Matter and space demand a creator. The gases or the entities or whatever it is, the matter and the space, they had to come from somewhere. Who created them? Well, Genesis gives us the Creator. In the beginning, that's when time started, God, the uniplural, self-existent, omnipotent ruler, created the heavens and the earth. Out of nothing, He made time, space, and matter. Henry Morris offers this paraphrase of Genesis 1:1. The transcendent, omnipotent Godhead called into existence the space-time universe. That's what Genesis 1:1 is telling us. The transcendent, omnipotent God called into existence the space, mass, time, universe. Everything that is there is called into existence by God. Holy and unique. Now, as we finish up this morning, I just want to make a few observations on those points, those facts that are established in this opening verse. I want to make a few observations that are based off of this premise that God is the creator of all things. The first one is that the creator has the authority to set the rules. This is logical. If he's the creator, he's the owner, he's the maker, it's his design, he can do with it as he pleases. When you make something, you're the maker of it, and you get to do with it what you please. You grab a piece of paper and you draw a stick man on it, and you have a choice to do with it as you please. You can frame it and hang it on the wall, or you can crumble it up and throw it in the trash. You can burn it if you want in the fireplace. It's yours to do with as you please, because you are the maker of it. Well, God is the maker of all things, but beyond that, He's the creator of all things. Not only has He made everything that is made, that's what the book of John tells us about Jesus. There isn't anything that was made that wasn't made through Him, and that He is the one who spoke everything and caused the trees to grow and the birds to fly, the fish to swim, the beasts to crawl. He's the one who formed man from the dust of the earth. He made everything with the material in the space and time that God created. If you are the creator, you are the owner. And you can do with it as you please. The prophet Isaiah records this. You turn, in Isaiah 29:16, you turn things upside down. Shall the potter be regarded as the clay, that the thing made should say of its maker, He did not make me, or the thing formed say to Him who formed it, He has no understanding. Who are you, O man, to tell God what He can and can't do? We want to look to God, who is the Creator, and say, we'll tell you how this works. We'll explain to you where you began, where we came from. We will decide this. You turn things upside down. You don't get to say to the Maker, you didn't make me. That's foolish. The Creator has authority over His creation. When God was questioned in the book of Job, He responded in chapter 38 with a response that would be worth your reading. I encourage you to go back and read the entirety of Job 38. I'm not going to read it for this morning. I'll confine myself to a few verses, but the entirety of the chapter is a fantastic answer. He writes and says from verses 4 to 12, "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched a line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Or who shut the sea with doors when it burst out from the womb? When I made the clouds its garments and thick darkness its swaddling band and prescribed limits for it and set bars and doors and said, thus far you shall come and no further. Here you shall proud your way, here your proud waves shall be stayed. Have you commanded the morning since your days began and caused the dawn to know its place? Who are you, man? Where were you when I laid the foundations?" I love the poetic nature and the poetic way that God describes His creation. He's the one who holds the waves back and said, this is as far as you will go and no further. Aren't you grateful for that? The statement of God in chapter 38 of Job is to say, I am the Creator. Who are you, O man? The Creator has the authority over His creation. In fact, He is the one who restrains it. You can't restrain the oceans. You can't restrain the storms. They move by the hand of God. He is the Creator, and He has authority over His creation. He is all-powerful, He is majestic, and He is holy. Second observation, the Creator has the authority to define the terms. If He is God and has authority over His creation, then He has the authority to define what is right and what is wrong, what is moral and what is immoral, what is holy and what is sinful. You cannot shake your fist at God and say, that cannot be sin. You said it's sin, but you're wrong. It can't be sin. You don't get to set the terms. You can't shake your fist at God and say, if there's a God like that, then He must be an evil God. He is the Creator. There is only one. He sets the standard of morality. What He calls good is good. That's it. It's His creation. Who are you, oh man, that you think you know better? Not to mention that all of our desires are clouded by our sinfulness. We look through lenses dimly and darkly, and our mind is limited as we try to contemplate and argue with an omnipotent, omniscient God. He has the authority over His creation. He has the authority to define right and wrong. He has the right to define what marriage is, sexuality, gender, and what is created to in the image of God. He gets to decide that, and He has established it. We don't get to change the meanings. We don't get to hijack His terms. We are created beings, and we are bound by His holy authority. And you may want to argue with Him, and you can try to argue with Him, but you will lose. He is the Creator. And it doesn't really matter what you think about that. It is the fact. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. We are created beings and bound by His holy authority. Third observation, the creation has the responsibility to submit and obey. Submitting to the authority and the kingship of God is not an option. It is the inherent responsibility of the creation. It's what we are made to do. We're not autonomous beings. We're not the magnum opus of our own intellect. We're not the supreme conquerors of evolution. We are created and thereby bound to obey the Creator. And if we rebel, which we have, then it is the rightful obligation of the Creator to destroy His creation or to provide a means of restoration and redemption. A means by which He is both just and the justifier. That is the gospel. That is Jesus Christ. He comes as the just one, absorbs the wrath of God in the place of sinners like you and me, and therefore can justify us before God. It's an unbelievable gospel that we could never conceive, but our God, who is the Creator of all things, has done just that. My prayer again as we walk through these is that your heart would be surrendered to the Creator, that you would recognize His authority, and as His image bearer, that you would surrender yourself to Him. Let's pray together. Father, we come this morning and we want to exalt You as God, a very God, for You alone are God. You are the Creator of all things. You are the one with all authority. Help us, Father, in our rebellious hearts to humble ourselves before You and surrender all things. And may You be glorified and exalted as we do. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for listening to the Christian Bible Church podcast. Have questions? Visit our webpage at christianbiblechurch.us to contact us. Feel free to subscribe to receive new podcasts automatically. Until next time, thanks for listening, and may God bless you.